1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This has been the preface to every one of our studies in theology that we've been having here on Wednesday nights for some time now. And we are coming down to a close. We are currently talking about the doctrine of the final state of man. Our larger subject, of course, is the doctrine of the last things. And when we were last together, we talked about the final judgment. We looked at the judgment of unbelievers, and we found that in the judgment of unbelievers, the scripture tells us that every deed will be considered. Everything that a man does will be considered and will be open and displayed. Every heart will be revealed. Every motive, every thought, every tactic, every trick, everything that was concealed will one day be fully revealed for all men to see. We also saw that in the judgment of unbelievers, the punishment would be according to their works. Every man will be judged according to his works. And there do appear to be varying degrees of punishment, as we will also see as we're looking at the doctrine of hell, and varying degrees of reward as we look at the doctrine of heaven. But we understand that the smallest sin in God's sight is worthy of eternal punishment and eternal separation from him. But in this, there appears that there are varying degrees of punishment as well. We also understood that the believer actually has a role in the judgment of the unbeliever. In fact, Paul tells us that we will be judges of the world, and so the believer will have a part in that final judgment. And whether we will be actively sitting as judges or whether simply by our witness, we will be judging the world for who they really are, it is unclear at this point. But one thing is clear, the scriptures tell us that the believer will have a part in that final judgment of the unbeliever. And we also understand that all will be without excuse. In that day, there will be no excuses. There will be no, well, I didn't know, or I couldn't have known, or I didn't have time, or if only this had happened, or if only that had happened. Every mouth will be stopped before the Lord God Almighty when judgment is dealt out in that day. We also looked at the judgment of believers, and we understand that believers also are going to appear before God for judgment. But the difference is that believers will not appear for condemnation. Believers do not have to look forward to the condemnation and the separation from God and eternal punishment and everlasting fire, as is stated for the unbeliever. The believer's judgment is not a judgment of condemnation, and it's also not a judgment of humiliation. While the scriptures make it clear that every thought, every deed, every motive of man will be laid bare before the world in the judgment of unbelievers, the scriptures also tell us that God himself has cast away our sins as far as the east is from the west. And if he has truly cast away our sins as far as the east is from the west, if he has promised us over and over and over that he will remember our sins no more, then how can we imagine that at the last day, when we are the most vulnerable to him, when we are the most laid bare before him, that he would then bring them back up again? And so we understand that the judgment of believers is not a judgment for condemnation, and it's not a judgment for humiliation. But at the same time, this doesn't give us a license to sin. We cannot say, well, because I do not face the condemnation, because I do not face eternal punishment, because I do not face eternal separation from God and cannot, then I can go out and do whatever I want. We understand that that is not true. That is not a license for us to go out and sin, because when we do so, we demonstrate that we were never really his in the first place, don't we? And so we find that the judgment will be to give us rewards according to our works. Every man's work will be tried according to what nature it is. The wood, the hay, and the stubble will be burned up. But that which is silver and gold will be tried with fire, and it will remain in the end. and believers will be given rewards according to their works. This means that some believers will have more rewards than others, but the very comforting thing of Scripture is that when all is said and done, every one of us are going to come through the judgment with our joy perfect and complete and full. And the evidence of this is that when we see the elders standing there before the throne and the saints with their crowns, their rewards which they have already gathered, what do they do with them? Before the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God Almighty, they simply take them and they cast them down before Him, because in the presence of God, nothing else really matters. And so we find that our joy will be complete and it will be full and it will be perfect on that day. For our greatest reward will not be the rewards we've gotten for our good works here. Our greatest reward will not be the jewels that we have built into our crowns. Our greatest reward is going to be in finally, fully, completely being in perfect fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Material rewards will not matter at this time. The only thing that will matter is that we are one with God. We also saw the judgment of angels, and we understand that angels also are going to be judged. In fact, it appears that every sentient being in the universe, every being that has a mind and a soul, is going to be judged for their actions and for their conduct on that day. And remarkably, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, that believers have a role in the judgment of angels. And again, whether that judgment means that we are standing in active judgment over them, or whether it means that simply by our behavior, simply by the fact that we have chosen the path of eternal life, we have chosen obedience to Jesus Christ in comparison with the action of other beings, it is possible that we may stand in judgment that way, but one way or the other, we will have a part in the judgment of angels. And when we look at the final judgment, when we look at that great day, we find that there will be a judge, and that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been appointed the judge of all things by God the Father. The purpose of the final judgment is also apparent in Romans 3:19. The purpose of the final judgment is to display before all rational creatures the glory of God in one act, which magnifies both His holiness and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy. In one final complete act, God will show forth both His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, and also His love and His grace and His mercy. This will take place at that great judgment day. And of course, the justice that is meted out on that day will be perfect, and it will be pure, and it will be complete, because it will be coming from a righteous judge, a holy judge, one that is above question. Every mouth will be stopped on that day. There will be none that will be able to answer back. The extent of the final judgment we saw in Matthew 25:46. The extent of the final judgment is that it is eternal. And it's true that the word eternal is sometimes used to describe a very long period of time. And this point is made by annihilationists, which is why we're mentioning it this evening, because we're going to be looking at the doctrine of hell next as the follow-up to that judgment, but we're also going to be looking at some of the objections to the doctrine of hell. But I do want us to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, 46. This is a remarkable verse for a number of reasons. In Matthew 25:46, we read, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What we find here then is that the word eternal or everlasting, signifying the same thing, a state that goes on and on and on forever into eternity, into infinity, is listed for both the righteous and for the wicked. But for the wicked, that state of eternal being is going to be a state of punishment. whereas for the righteous, that state of eternal being is going to be for reward and for good and for life. And what we find here is that we cannot simply state that the wicked will be punished for only a certain amount of time and then extinguished, unless we are willing to apply that rule also to the righteous. We cannot say that the wicked are going to be punished for a limited amount of time unless we are also willing to say that the righteous are only going to be rewarded for a limited period of time. Because you see, this verse states that both conditions, the punishment and life eternal, are going to be for eternity. They're going to go on and on forever. And with that, we've set the backdrop for our subject this evening, which is a continuation of the doctrine of hell. And the last time that we were together, we talked about the various concepts of hell. In the Old Testament, there were a couple of concepts of hell that were known. There was Sheol, and Sheol is translated as the grave or the pit, or hell, and it is the abode of the dead, both good and bad. That's very important for us to understand. Sheol was the abode of the dead for both good and bad. And so this led rise over time to an understanding in Judaism that in Sheol there were two compartments, one for those who were righteous who had died, and one for those who were wicked who had died. There's also another concept that isn't really related to the doctrine of hell in the Old Testament, but it sets the important backdrop, and that is something called the Valley of Hinnom. And we talked about the Valley of Hinnom the last time that we were together, that wicked, cursed place where the children of Israel came together to do their darkest deeds. They would sacrifice their children to Molech. They would sacrifice their children to this idol that was standing there with outstretched arms, this metal idol with outstretched arms and a flaming stoked fire on the inside of his gaping mouth. And they would place the children, the infants, on these arms, and the children would roll down the arms into the mouth. And an orchestra would be playing in the background to hide the screams of the children as they entered this flame. And this was the sin of Israel. This was the idolatry, the depths to which they stooped after their God had redeemed them out of Egypt. And this place became known as a cursed place. God pronounced a curse on it forever and ever and ever. And that's very important for the backdrop of the understanding of hell in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have three main concepts of hell, three main words, and the first word is Hades. The word Hades, of course, a Greek word, which represents the underworld. It is considered in Greek mythology the gathering place of all souls. And of course, in Judaism, they applied this word Hades basically as the Greek equivalent of the word Sheol, or the gathering place of the dead, both good and bad. And so Sheol is the place that the rich man and Lazarus found themselves in after their death. And the numerous references to Hades can be found in the outline from our last session together. We also discussed Tartarus. Tartarus is found only once in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2:4. In the Greek mind, Tartarus was another level of hell below Hades. And so Peter uses this word in 2 Peter 2:4. And finally, we have the concept of Gehenna. And Gehenna is used in several places, Matthew 5:22, Matthew 5:29 and 30, Matthew 10, 18, Luke 12, 5, among others. And Gehenna was representative of that eternal place of punishment for the wicked following the last judgment. Gehenna came to represent the place of everlasting, never-ending, accursed, burning fire. And Gehenna was also the real name for that place that in the Old Testament was called the Valley of Hinnom. Because you see, in the New Testament, this place had become a place where fires burned continuously, where the refuse of Jerusalem was taken. All of the animal carcasses were taken there to be burned. Sometimes wicked men, criminals who had been executed, would be taken there to be burned. Rotting, decaying things would be taken there to be burned. Garbage was constantly dumped into this valley of Hinnom, and the fires there rose continuously, and the smoke and the stench rose continuously, and this place became symbolic for the final, last, complete judgment. And there are other descriptions of hell in the New Testament. First of all, in Matthew 3:12, hell is called unquenchable fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Matthew 23:33, hell is referred to as everlasting damnation. In Matthew 13:42, it is referred to as a furnace of fire, and shall cast him into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Jude 13, it is referred to as blackness and darkness, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In Revelation 21:8, it's referred to as a lake burning with fire and brimstone. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this is also referred to as a place that was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we understand that this concept of Gehenna, which is represented by a real place in the New Testament, but symbolic of an even more formidable place, that place of eternal death, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, where the smoke and the stench rise up forever and the flames never die, and man is incapable of dying in the midst of this. This place was never intended for man himself. It was originally prepared for the devil and for his angels. Hell, you see, is a very real place. And we know hell is a very real place because of the words that Jesus used in association with hell. Jesus never spoke of it as a figure of speech. He never spoke of it as a metaphor. He never spoke of it as an imaginary place in order to illustrate a great truth to us. Jesus spoke of hell as if it was a very real, literal place. And he warned us. He warned his disciples, and he warned the people of Israel about entering through the strait gate in order that they might not go there. I want to touch for just a moment on a false doctrine that goes around from time to time, particularly in independent churches. And it's very important that we understand this concept of Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament as opposed to Gehenna in order to understand this false doctrine. Because you see, there is a teaching that goes around from time to time that Jesus, because he suffered the wrath of God, when he died on the cross, he then descended into hell where he died spiritually and had to suffer in the torment and sufferings of hell before God finally pronounced that it was finished and raised him up from there. And a number of passages are used in order to try to demonstrate this. And the first one we find in Acts 2:27, which is a quotation of an Old Testament passage, a quotation of David, in fact. In Acts 2:27, we read, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It's important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, that word hell was the word Sheol. And in the New Testament, that word hell is the word Hades. It is not the word Gehenna. It is the word Hades. In 1 Peter 3:19, also used to sometimes support this, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And of course, we focus on the on verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. And what's being referred to here is that compartment in Sheol or Hades. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 in your outline, we read, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The reason we belabor this point about Hades and Sheol is because when we understand this passage, when we understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we understand that even Hades itself had separate compartments. And it appears that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, a place that is sometimes referred to as paradise, a place that is considered to be the holding compartment for the Old Testament saints prior to their complete redemption. It does not appear that they were suffering torment in Hades in this compartment. And yet they could look across the great chasm and they could see Lazarus, or I'm sorry, they could see the rich man and they could see him in his torments and they could see others in their torments, but they were not, they themselves were not affected by those torments. Here it indicates that that compartment is no longer filled. In fact, the rest of the New Testament data seems to indicate that now when a saint dies, they no longer go to Sheol. They no longer go to Hades. Now when a saint dies, they go to be with the Lord. Paul himself states that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it appears that that compartment, which was reserved for the Old Testament believers, was in fact emptied upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But understand that Jesus did not go to Gehenna. Jesus did not suffer hellfire and damnation. And he did not suffer this sort of spiritual death that is referred to. Now, it is true, Jesus was separated for a brief moment in time, for that one period of a few awful hours when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the greatest punishment, the greatest penalty that Jesus paid was not those nails in his arms and his wrists and in his feet. The greatest torment that Jesus experienced was the fact that he was separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. But Jesus stated something on the cross which should lay this heresy to rest. He said, "It is finished." He stated, "It is finished." When the penalty was complete, when the penalty was full, he knew it. And with his final breathing words, he declared that the penalty had been paid. It was not possible that death should hold him. And so we find that our Lord rose again, and Sheol, Hades, as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned, is a compartment that is now empty. It is no longer populated with anyone because they are now with the Lord. There are some objections to the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment that circle around from time to time. We're going to be mentioning three of them. The first one is the inconsistency of eternal conscience punishment with the love of God. Many object that if God is truly a loving God, if God is truly a God of grace and tender mercies, then how could he subject anybody to everlasting, complete, final punishment and have them be aware of it? This is one of the objections that is often raised against the doctrine of hell and an accusation that is leveled against God and his righteousness himself. Another objection that is sometimes raised is the injustice of the disproportion between the sin committed in time and eternal punishment. What do we mean by that? Well, we're finite creatures. We only live for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100, 110 if you're George Byrne. But sooner or later, we die, don't we? And so there's only so much sin that we can actually commit in this world. And there's only so many righteous acts that we can actually do in this world. If then we can only sin for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, how is it that we would suffer eternal punishment? How is it that we would suffer torment forever and ever and ever? And this is an objection that is commonly brought up against the doctrine of hell. And another final objection is the idea of continuing presence of evil in the universe. For you see, it is reasoned that if there is a hell that exists, then that means that there is still evil that exists, because people are allowed to continue in their evil state in a place of torment forever and ever. How can this be allowed in a universe that is one day going to be made perfect and pure and clean again? And so these are the objections that have been raised against the doctrine of hell and against its taking it literally. And because of these objections, there are three basic alternatives to the doctrine of a hell and eternal punishment that have been brought up. And the first one is a concept called annihilationism. Annihilationism. Annihilationism is a teaching that sinners will not be punished forever, and rather that they will be punished or suffer some form of penalty for a finite amount of time, and then they will be extinguished. In other words, the righteous will go on living forever, but the wicked will actually cease to exist at some point in time. And some people teach that the wicked will simply die and cease to exist altogether. So the end of a wicked man is that he ceases to exist from the earth. Some teach that sinners will be punished for a duration of time, and of course they're all over the map as far as how long this duration of time might be, but some teach that sinners will be punished for a duration of time, and then after that period of time they will be extinguished from existence due to God's mercy. And this is said to put the universe aright again, because evil will no longer exist in a universe that God desires to be perfect. The biblical justification for annihilationism is said to be derived from several passages. First, in Philippians 3:19, we read, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Whose end is destruction. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we read, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, we read, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, the entire defense of annihilationism rests upon the logic of language, and it all comes down to this word, destruction. You see, they reason that if something is destroyed, the annihilationist reasons that if something is destroyed, then it no longer exists. If something is destroyed, it cannot continue to exist. However, we find this concept is actually refuted by several key passages in Scripture itself. In Matthew 18:8, we read, "If thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." It is better to enter into eternal life halt or maimed than having two hands and feet to be cast into everlasting fire. In Matthew 19:29, we read, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." In Matthew 25:41, we read, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And finally, in Matthew 25:46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." So the Bible seems to be clear that it is possible to be eternally destroyed, and that is a fearsome reality. To consider being in a state where you exist in this eternal limbo, in the process of being destroyed, yet never totally being destroyed, in the process of being punished and being dismantled, and yet never totally being dismantled. We find a little precursor to that in the final judgment in the book of Revelation, where it says that men would wish that they would die, and they will not be able to die. And so we find that there's clear scriptural refutation for this concept of annihilationism. There's also another concept that comes up sometimes against the doctrine of hell, and that is the concept of universalism. Universalism. And universalism is the belief that all men will eventually be saved. Universalism is a belief that ultimately all people on planet Earth will come to salvation. There are almost as many variations of this belief as there are words in the English language. Some teach that all people will be saved, irrespective of the path of life that they have chosen or of the religion that they have followed. Needless to say, those who hold this view tend to be theologically liberal in that they see no compulsion to justify this doctrine from the Word of God. In other words, there are those who believe that all gods are gods. You see these stickers out there that say coexist, and they have all the symbols on them. And there are people who believe that every road leads to God, just like all roads lead to Rome. And so you can follow whatever path you want to, or you can follow no path at all. And we're all going to wind up in one big happy place together. And so those who hold this belief feel no need whatsoever to try to justify it from Scripture, for you see, they believe that there are many Scriptures and not simply the Bible. Some teach that all will be saved because of the saving act of Jesus Christ. And this is a more formidable issue to deal with. Some people teach that all will be saved because of the saving act of Jesus Christ, irrespective of the path of life that they have chosen or of the religion that they have followed. They teach that Christ's atonement was sufficient and effected for the whole world. In other words, we believe that Christ's atonement was sufficient for salvation for the whole world, but we believe that we must come to Christ. We must accept that saving work, and we must make him our Lord. But they believe that Christ's atonement was not only sufficient, but it was actually put into effect for the whole world. And this is an ingenious invention because it is able to accommodate the fact that Jesus stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There are still others who teach that after a period of suffering and restitution for sin, the sinners will be permitted access to heaven and the presence of God. In other words, they will have paid for their sin, and they will be given access to heaven. And there are some passages that are generally used to support the doctrine of universalism. In Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, we read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, by which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, we read, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so these are used to demonstrate everyone will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ someday. Everyone will come under his rule, and everyone will be saved. And here it would behoove us to say a word about words. One way to get around the plain statements of Scripture is not to deny the words, but to change the words' meaning. This is a technique that we see being commonly used today to get around the laws of our land. One technique that we see happening before our very eyes these days is to not deny the Constitution, but to actually change the meaning of the words in the Constitution so as to make them fit the desired result. And there are those who would do this with Scripture. And this is what universalism seeks to do. It basically doesn't deny the fact of the atonement, but it changes the meaning when Jesus states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the door of the sheep." These meanings become changed. And so this is something that we have to be careful of, and we're going to be speaking more upon this in just a moment. And finally, there is a third alternative to the doctrine of hell that is often put forth, and that is the idea that hell is a metaphor or a symbol for human suffering in this life. And of course, the main problem with that is that once we accept it as a symbol, once we allegorize it, then we can make that symbol fit anything that we want it to fit. We can take that idea and run with it in any possible direction that we want to without verbal controls, without the controls of a written document, which in this case would be Scripture. And so having looked at these alternatives to the doctrine of hell, alternatives which have arisen because of the objections to hell, let us look at and answer some of those objections to hell. First of all, we noted the objection that there is an inconsistency with the idea of eternal conscious punishment and the love of God. We have a couple of answers for that. First of all, if we're going to say that eternal conscious punishment is inconsistent, then we have to ask the question, how much conscious punishment would be consistent with the love of God, and who gets to make this decision as to how much conscious punishment would be consistent? We also understand that it is God's respect of man, in fact, that allows man to make his own choice in the first place. It is God's respect and absolute respect of man and man's freedom to choose that allows man to make his own choice and allows man to suffer the consequences or enjoy the rewards for that choice. You see, man is not totally free unless man is free to make a choice, and man is also free to basically go through the consequences of that choice, whether they are good or bad. The injustice of the disproportion of sins committed in time and eternal punishment is another objection that is often raised. If sins are committed for only a finite period of time, then how fair is it that they should be punished forever and ever and ever? We reply that this demonstrates our own lack of understanding of holiness and purity. It demonstrates our own lack of understanding of the offense to God that any sin presents. How much time is required to pay for a sin? If the time proposed by annihilationists does not pay for sin, then the unbeliever should not be annihilated until payment is made. If the time proposed by annihilationists does pay for sin, then the unbeliever should not remain in hell a moment longer than is necessary for that payment to be made, but should be given automatic access to God's presence again. And this sort of thinking, of course, is what leads to universalism. In answer to this, we would reply that one cannot consider sin to be a finite act deserving finite punishment. Every sin is an eternal act. Because, you see, every sin is an act which mars what once was a perfect eternal being. There is no amount of payment that can bring that back once committed. Once you have, we covered this before when we looked at the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man, we cannot even pay for our own sin with our own blood. For you see, the only payment that can be made for the loss of a perfect soul is the payment of another perfect soul. But once I have marred my own life, I am no longer perfect. Therefore, I cannot even offer my own life as a payment. That is why Jesus came. He is the only perfect soul. There is no such thing as a finite sin. Every sin is infinite, with infinite lasting consequences, and it is only appropriate that the payment for that sin would be an infinite, everlasting punishment. We also understand that God may not be free to allow men to go unsusceptible to eternal punishment. How can we say this? Can't God do anything that he wants to do? Well, we understood when we looked at the doctrine of God that there are certain things that God cannot, in fact, do. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny his own nature. And because of this, we understand that God cannot do anything which is logically contradictory to his own nature and being. He cannot do anything which is logically contradictory to his own nature and being. If man's freedom of choice is part of the expression of God's own nature, then to override that freedom in any way, shape, or form is actually logically contradictory to God's nature himself. And so we find that God may, in fact, not be free to actually do this thing. God cannot deny his own righteousness. He cannot deny his own holiness. He is not free to wink at sin. He is not free to allow sin to go unpunished, because it would be a denial of his very being and his very nature, and that would be logically contradictory. He cannot do this. Finally, we address the objection that the continuing presence of evil in the universe, if unrepentant sinners were allowed to continue existing and go on being punished forever and ever and ever, then what that would mean is that there would always be a presence of evil in the universe, and this would mar the perfection of the universe itself. This would only be true if unrecompensed evil was the case. This would be true if evil were allowed to go on forever and ever and ever without any payment for it being made. But it's not necessarily true of evil that God has in fact triumphed over. Evil that is allowed to remain in its evil state forever, in demonstration of God's triumph over it, in fact would contribute to a perfect universe. And the presence or the awareness of conquered evil serves to demonstrate the sovereignty of God rather than the potential sovereignty of God. And that's a concept that we talked about when we looked at the Trinity. If you remember that, that's a very important concept for this evening's message. We talked about the fact that perfect love cannot be perfect love unless it is actually given a means of expression. If it is not given a means of expression, in fact, if it is not displayed in some way, then it is not, in fact, perfect love. It is only the potential for perfect love. That was one of the arguments that we used for the existence of the Trinity, the society of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from eternity past. And so we find here that the sovereignty of God cannot, in fact, be considered absolute, complete, total, perfect sovereignty unless it is expressed sovereignty. And how is that sovereignty expressed? Well, one of the ways that it is expressed is in its complete triumph over evil forever and ever and ever. And so even the presence of a literal hell with people allowed to continue suffering in it forever becomes a proof of God's sovereignty and contributes to a perfect universe. Now, that was a bit esoteric. Hopefully, we're going to back off from that and go on to something a little lighter. I want us to look for a moment at then what is the necessity for hell and eternal punishment. And I'd like us to look at a passage in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 11. In Revelation 22, 11, we read this pronouncement. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is the pronouncement of the final judgment, the pronouncement of the final state of all men. And here it is declared that he that is unjust will remain forever in an unjust state from this point forward. He that is filthy will remain forever in his state of filthiness from this point forward. He that is righteous at the time of this judgment will now remain forever in his righteousness, and he that is holy at the time of his holiness, at the time of this judgment will now remain forever in his state of being holy or his holiness. What does this tell us about the necessity of hell and eternal punishment? First of all, we understand that the doctrine of hell is necessary as a component of man's freedom. The doctrine of hell is absolutely necessary as a component of man's freedom. If man was truly created free, as we have stated, then man has the freedom to choose whether to do right or to do wrong. And for him to be truly free, then he must have the freedom to follow through with those actions and to suffer the consequences, whether they be good or bad, for those actions. Man cannot be truly free unless he is free to face rewards, and he cannot be truly free unless he is free to face consequences. In one respect, we can find that the doctrine of hell is actually a display of God's respect for mankind as he created him, because God is allowing man to continue in the state which man has ultimately chosen to be in. We also find that the doctrine of hell is absolutely necessary to satisfy God's justice. The doctrine of hell is necessary in order to satisfy God's holiness and his righteousness. If God is truly holy, if evil cannot exist before him, then something has to be done with evil. And if God is truly righteous, and if he is truly just, then evil must be judged. Hell allows that to happen. And so the doctrine of hell is absolutely necessary to satisfy his justice, and it's also absolutely necessary to satisfy the permanent expression of God's holiness. How does the universe understand that God is holy and pure? By seeing that anything that is not holy or pure is eternally, completely separated from him forever. You see, hell does not exist merely for the sake of those who are to go there. That's an important concept for us to understand. Hell does not exist merely for the sake of those who are to go there. In our discussion of the Trinity, we discussed the concept of potential versus actual, potential versus perfect, and we discussed that idea of love and how perfect love really isn't perfect unless it has a means of expression. And until it is expressed, it is only the potential for perfect love. In this manner, it would appear that perfect holiness is not really perfect holiness unless it has some means of expression. Perfect righteousness and perfect justice cannot exist without a means of perfect expression. And hell is that means of perfect expression whereby evil and wickedness is punished and triumphed over forever and ever and ever. Finally, it may be that the different degrees of our punishment in hell for those who are to go there, we wonder, how can one be punished more or less in hell? And it may not be so much a matter of different physical circumstances as it is an awareness of pain, of separation from God. Jesus spoke of those who would be beaten with few stripes and those who would be beaten with many stripes. To some extent, the different degrees of punishment reflect the fact that hell is God's leaving a sinful human with the particular character that that person had for himself in this life. The misery one is going to experience in hell is going to result from one's having to live with one's wicked self eternally and will be proportionate to one's degree of awareness of precisely how wicked he was while in this life. C.S. Lewis stated it this way: sin is the human being saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God's finally saying to the human, you may now have your wish. It is God's leaving the person to himself or herself as that individual has in fact chosen. But this also points to the reality of just how extreme the sentence is. For you see, man was created precisely for one reason, and that reason was to have fellowship with God. That was the only reason for man's creation. And hell is the ultimate separation from God. To be denied by God, then, is to have one's existence invalidated. In Luke 13:27, we read, "He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." In Matthew 7:23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." What we find then is that hell is the ultimate denial of man by God. In life, man denied God. In the judgment, God will deny man. And to be denied by God is to have the reason for one's own existence invalidated. It is a punishment and a condition that the living inhabitants of this world are not aware of. For God's presence is in some way with all of us still. Even with the unbeliever, God's presence is still on this earth. The reality of that is in the fact that the unbeliever can turn from his sin at any point in time and will find God there waiting. The reality of that is in the fact that the unbeliever, though he continuously rejects God, he finds a God pursuing him. He finds a God relentlessly chasing after him. God is with even the unbeliever in this world, separated from God by his sins. But there will come a day when they will know the meaning of God's permanent, deliberate, willful rejection of them. They will not be able to forget that rejection, for their very condition, that condition of permanent separation, will be one that will be sustained by God himself. That should give us pause to think about those who we live near, those who we live next to, our neighbors, those who we encounter in our workplace, those who we encounter in our schools, those who we encounter in the cubicles at our jobs, those relatives that we have a difficult time living with in our own families. It should give us pause to think about their eternal state. We will not suffer that state. We will not suffer final separation from God. We have already been redeemed. In fact, we will not even face the judgment to condemnation. We will face only judgment to life. We will face a reward of eternity with the Lord. But can we truly say that we love all men here on this earth if we are willing to be silent and to let them go silently into the judgment? No matter how much they hate us, no matter how much they're annoyed by us, no matter how ridiculed we might be or how feeble we might seem or how ridiculous we might look or sound or act or how rejected by men we might become, the reality of hell should give us pause to think about the eternal state, not only of our own soul, but of those around us. And it should cause us to have a daily motivation to desire to seek the good of all men. At the very least, we should wake up praying for one another and for those who are unsaved, those around us. And we should seek at every opportunity to witness to them. And this is not a message of condemnation, because there are different ways of witnessing. Not every person is called to go door to door and to knock on doors and witness. And not only that, I will submit to you that not every unbeliever is going to be able to receive you if you go door to door and knock on doors and witness. Some of them will. Some of them need to see your life, and they need to see your consistent daily love as you rub shoulders with them on a daily basis. But they are desperately in need of that kingdom of priests that we are supposed to be, those who are the doorway to God, those who can introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of hell should give we the redeemed pause to think about these things. We don't have to worry about this, but can we truly say that we love our neighbor if we are willing to let them slip into eternity unwarned? A serious message this evening. Next week, we'll be looking at the doctrine of heaven And from there, we will be looking at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will complete our studies in doctrine. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are the redeemed. We thank you, Lord, that you have not ordained us to death and damnation, but you have ordained us to eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to think upon these things in all seriousness, Lord, and to walk circumspectly, Lord, and to look for opportunities to take them in with us, Lord, that we might bring them into your kingdom, that we might introduce them to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to make this the motive for our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.